Well, Nehemiah chapter 13, if you have a Bible, standing by our promises, standing by our promises, Nehemiah chapter 13. There's a story told of a politician who was photographed for an article that was going to be published in a magazine. And when he received the proof of the photographs and had to choose one to use, he was quite disappointed. So he phoned up the photographer and said, "Excuse me, but these photographs do not do me justice." The photographer replied, "Sir, with a face like yours, you don't need justice, you need mercy." Now we are used today, aren't we, of perfect pictures. We use that expression, it's been photoshopped, and we can remove the blemishes and the faults and the things we don't want in. One of the great things about the Bible is it is not photoshopped. It has all the faults and failings of the many individuals that we read about. And if you and I were writing Nehemiah, we would end at chapter 12. We'd end on a high. If it was a Hollywood movie, the credits would roll at the end of chapter 12. And really, chapter 13 is a bit of a spoiler because it shows that the people backslid. They went back on their promises. And it's kind of a sad ending to a great story. So sorry, folks, there is no "and they all lived happily ever after" in the book of Nehemiah. Now, we've seen some great moments, but it also finishes, like I said, with disappointment. Now, to appreciate chapter 13, you need to realize that at the events of verses 4 to 13... really come after Nehemiah has returned back to Susa, Babylon, modern-day Persia, and then come back again. So there's a break, really, between verse 3 and verse 4 of this chapter. Nehemiah, for about 12 years, has been in Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the people. Then he goes back to Susa in Persia. How long he's there for, we don't know. The people might not be able to keep their promise, but Nehemiah could. In chapter 2, verse 6, he promised the king, King Xerxes, that he would return when the job was done, and he kept his word. But obviously, a second time he heard there was problems, and the king granted permission. And so in verse 4 to 31 of chapter 13, Nehemiah returns to again rebuild not the wall, but the people. The wall is standing firm. But sadly, the people have fallen down. Now, there's a saying, isn't there? While the cat is away, the mice will play. While the cat is away, the mice will play. And that idiom, that phrase, simply means that without supervision, we tend just to relax, to take things easy, to bend the rules, or even break the rules. After all, the boss isn't here. Nobody knows if I'm working hard or not. When the cat's away, the mice will play. Well, that was true of this nation. When Nehemiah went, all of a sudden, all those promises they made went out the window. And when he returns, verses 6 to 7 tells us what he finds is not good. It is heartbreaking. So deep disappointment is written throughout this chapter. Have you ever played the game Snakes and Ladders? I'm sure you have. It's that game where you roll the dice, and if you end up on a square on the board with a ladder, you go up, you take a shortcut to success. But there's some big snakes, and if you land on a snakehead, you go all the way down, and you could even end up back at square one. Sadly, that's the story of these people. They were heading for success, but then they went all the way back to square one. So it's an anticlimax to what is a great story, especially when you realize where this book is in history. Nehemiah and Malachi are probably the last two historical books of our Old Testament. So although Nehemiah is about the middle of your Bible, really it should, if it was chronologically written, be towards the end of your Old Testament. And scholars differ as to whether Malachi or Nehemiah is the oldest. There's about 5 years between the two. And you can find one expert that says the last historical book is Malachi, and another who says it is Nehemiah. Now, we have grouped our Old Testament by categories, not chronologically. So they're not in the order they were written, But we have grouped them chronologically. We take the five books of the law and we start our Bible with the Torah. We take the 12 books of history, then the five books of poetry and the 17 books of prophecy. But Nehemiah is the last book of history. And what a disappointing way it finishes, and what a disappointing message. For 400 years, there will not be another book written. 400 years of silence to follow. 400 years to dwell on the failure of God's people. Now, we're going to look at this section under a number of headings, but each one of my headings will follow 3 points. In each one of the sections, there is a problem, a response, and a short prayer. There is a problem, there is a response, and there is a short prayer. So that will be the outline of each of the 3 sections. The first section I'm going to call the submission promises. We're really going over chapter 10 again. But in this time, instead of the people making a promise and we spent time explaining what the promise meant, this time the people have broken that promise. So we won't go over the same old ground trying to explain it all. That's there in chapter 10 and on our sermon from chapter 10. But we will look at the promise they broke. And in verses 4 to 14, the problem is the submission promise. David Livingstone is one of my missionary heroes. I used to think he was just an explorer until I read his biography. Incredible man who did an incredible work for God and was a great man in abolishing slavery across Africa. Incredible guy. Sadly, he's only remembered these days for the famous statement that Henry Morton Stanley made when he met him and said, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." But David Livingstone was a great man of God. He died from dysentery and malaria on the 1st of May in 1873. Now, his heart was cut out of his body and buried under a tree in a small African village. Today, there is a monument where the tree was. They then embalmed his body and took it back to England. And if you're in London and you go to Westminster Abbey, you can find the body or the tombstone of David Livingstone. But here's the point. His heart is still in Africa with the people that he loved. Jesus said on one occasion, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And Livingstone is a great example of that. Now, sadly for these people, their heart is no longer in Jerusalem. It's no longer in the things of God. It has been turned. It is finding new attractions, and they have broken their promises. Their final statement in chapter 10, verse 39 was this: "We will not neglect the house of God." Our heart is in the things of God. We'll not neglect them. And here in chapter 13, when Nehemiah returns, what is it they have neglected? The house of God. So that is the problem in this first section. When Nehemiah returns, it's deja vu. He returns to Jerusalem and he has two of his arch enemies back on the scene. The baddies are Tobiah and Sanballat, and they have wormed their way back into the religious life of Jerusalem. And what is worse this time round is this: the high priest Eliashib, who should have known better, has been influenced by them. Look at verse 7. The second part of verse 7 says, "Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God." Now, the long and short of it is this: that cheeky Toby, if we can call him that, who was an Ammonite, he wasn't even a Jew, he was an Ammonite, had got himself a penthouse suite in the temple. Now, that room he is in should have been set apart for the things of God. It was to store the offerings and the grain for the Levites and for the worship of the temple. But instead, it's hired out as a B&B to this man, Tobias. He has defiled it by his presence there. So first of all, they have broken their submission promise. Now, with no tithes and no offerings in that room, verse 10 tells us the Levites couldn't live. They were starving. They had to return back to the fields and work the land. So the people had promised to look after God's house. They had promised to look after the ministers of God's house. And one by one, the dominoes fall. One by one, they break their promises. So that's the problem. What is Nehemiah's response? Well, it's there in three steps. Step one, verses 7 to 9. He discovers what's happened. He storms through the temple and he does a bit of violent spring cleaning. He grabs hold of Toby, picks up his bedding and his stereo and his suitcase and his wardrobe and his clothes, and they're all thrown out. Verse 7 says, I came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned the evil thing that Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put them back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. So his response is quick and decisive. Toby is thrown out with all his belongings and the room is put back to its proper use. Now, did you think of any of a story when you hear that? My mind instantly went to Jesus, who went into a temple that should have been a house of prayer, but instead was a marketplace. People were selling animals and trading coins, and it was a money exchange. And Jesus got hold of the tables and turned them over. He made a whip of cords and drove out the animals and rebuked the people, just like Nehemiah does here in the Old Testament. And I guess the challenge for both of us is at times we can allow things into our temple, our lives, that are not right. And they can even take the place of God. What do we need to drive out? So first of all, step one, Nehemiah kicks out Toby. Secondly, Nehemiah rebukes the officials and places them at their stations. And then step three, Nehemiah chooses four men in verse 13. I won't read their names because they're quite difficult. Verse 13, four men. He chooses a priest, a Levite, a layman, and a scribe, representing the people of Jerusalem. But he chose them, verse 13 says, because they were trustworthy. Trustworthy. That was the characteristic that qualified them to do that job. So Nehemiah kicks out or removes the problem, Tobias. Step two, he reappoints officials, four men in charge to do the job. And then he finishes with a prayer. Each one of these sections, he has a mini prayer. Penny mentioned in the children's talk that Nehemiah often prayed and then worked. And here he works and then prays. And he says in verse 14, remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. So first of all, the submission promise broken, verses 4 to 14. Secondly, the Sabbath promise broken, verses 14 or 15 to 22. Now we've explained in previous talks what the Sabbath Shabbat is. We've talked about why Christians don't celebrate the Sabbath, but we celebrate the Lord's Day, Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the dead. But to remind us of how important the Sabbath was and still is to religious Jews, we're going to watch a short video. And this is produced by Jewish people to remind Jewish people the importance of the Sabbath.
So maybe you're Jewish and wondering how to get started doing this Shabbat thing. Or maybe you're not Jewish and you want to better appreciate what your friend is up to or why your coworker leaves early on Fridays. Let's look at two things. Why people do Shabbat and how. Okay, so why? It's the single most important building block of living a Jewish life, according to pretty much everyone. The Torah explains in chapter 1 that God created the world in 6 days and on the seventh day ceased from creating. So to mark that and appreciate creation, Jews cease creating things as well. We live life in the realm of space, going places, making things, buying and fixing stuff. We have to focus on the physical world on a day-to-day basis, and sure, we can do it mindfully. But Shabbat is a maneuver into the world of time. Letting go of making and buying and fixing is entering what Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel famously called a palace in time. It's hard to set aside the phone, the email, the cleaning, the errands, but that's the whole point, to set aside the time for something holy. It not only connects you to God, but also to yourself and the whole of the Jewish people. It creates a rhythm to life with the seventh note of rest time. Now, to the how. People talk about Shabbat being a day of not working or a day of rest. Jewish tradition actually defines 39 categories of creating-ish work, planting, building, hoisting stuff around, that you're supposed to refrain from on Shabbat. And traditionally observant Jews extrapolate from that to mean no emails, no errands, no driving, cooking, or using technology. It's more than what's not done. Making Shabbat, or as you might hear it said, keeping Shabbos, means making sacred time. People bring in Shabbat by lighting candles at sundown and go from a dinner with challah and wine and singing to a morning maybe spent at services hearing about the Torah portion, to a big lunch with friends or a picnic in the park. There are naps and strolls around the neighborhood, books, text study, games, lots of low-key pastimes. It ends at nightfall on Saturday with a candle putting out ritual called Havdalah. There are tons of ways to celebrate Shabbat. And if you want to know more specifics about challah, candles, or songs, or how to say some of the blessings, we have plenty of resources for you. Heschel said that things do not...
Time for God. Time for God. I know she spoke really fast, but did you catch that one line when she started? She said, Shabbat, the Sabbath, is the single most important building block of living a Jewish life. The single most important building block of living the Jewish life. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, Christians disagree as to what the Sabbath is and what you can do on the Sabbath. I've yet to meet anyone who thinks the Sabbath's important as a Christian who keeps those 39 categories that she does. We celebrate the Lord's Day, but the principle is the same. Time for God. Time for God. The problem is, one of the Jews showed their difference to the nations around them is they kept one day, time for God, called the Sabbath, a complete day of rest. Not only did the Jews not work, as commanded in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 to 11, not even their animals worked. They had a Sabbath day. They had a day of rest, according to Exodus 23, verse 12. It was a sacred time. But look at verse 14. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. Hey, when Nehemiah returns, that big distinction between his people and all the other nations has gone. All kinds of trading going on. Now, the trading wasn't the problem in the sense they could do it on all over 6 days. Trading was good. It was necessary. But the principle is one day for God, 6 days for work. And they broke that principle. They didn't prioritize their time with God. They allowed it to slip. They put riches before their God. Now, why do we prioritize our collective worship? Because we need to. We need to. And I use it carefully here. The Jews had 24 hours separated in the week for worship of God. You and I, well, we might have a couple of hours a week on a Sunday morning. Do we prioritize those 2 hours? Is it important to us? We meet collectively together to spend time collectively with God. You can worship God on your own, but the Bible says there is no place for a lone Christian. No place for the lone ranger. And even the lone ranger had Tonto. We need each other. The Bible calls us a body, a family. We are collectively to meet together to worship God. And it should be a priority over so many other things that we tend to do and think, it's only church, I can miss it. Jim Collins, in his book, Good to Great, Why Some Companies Make the Leap and Others Don't, it's a book written to businessmen, not a Christian book at all, writes these words. Good is the enemy of great. And that is one of the key reasons we have so little that becomes great. We don't have great schools, principally because we have good schools. We don't have great government, principally because we have a good government. Few people attain great lives, in large part because it is just so easy to settle for a good life. So he wrote that quotation in the realm of business. Don't just be good, be great. But you can apply the principle spiritually. Few people attain great lives for God because it's so easy to settle for a good life with God. Hey, if we want to be great men and women of God and to make a difference, we have to prioritize. And one of the things we prioritize is time for God in our personal lives and time for God collectively as his people. So the problem here is they let the Sabbath go. They break the promise. Nehemiah's response, step one, verse 15, he rebukes them. He likes to confrontation Nehemiah. Most of us don't like confrontation. But Nehemiah seems happy to look him in the eye and tell them they're doing wrong. Step two, verse 16 to 18, he rebukes the nobles because they allowed the trade to happen. They should have stood firm, but they didn't. And he reminds them in verse 18, the very reason they ended up in Babylon for 70 years as slaves, as captives, is because they neglected the Sabbath. They've gone all the way back, not just to square one on the snakes and ladders board, they're not even on the board. And then verse 3, he again takes practical action. Verse 19, he appoints his own men to make sure the city gates are closed. He can't trust the locals, so he has to bring in his own private security firm to get the job done. And then he realizes what the tradespeople are doing. They're all queuing up outside the city the night before on the Sabbath. It's a bit like people queue outside of Harrods for the sale so they can get in first the next day and get the best pitches. So he even makes sure they can't do that. Nehemiah sets his men on the walls and prevents them. And also illegal trading would have taken place. They could throw down baskets and bring up the goods and then send down the exchange, the money, or whatever they were bartering for in those days. So Nehemiah puts all trading to a hold. And then verse 22, he finishes with a prayer. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. And then the third and the final promise they break is the separation promise. Verse 23 to 29, the separation promise. Because they broke their promise to submit to God's word, they no longer live separately to the nations around them. In chapter 10 and verse 30, the people promised not to intermarry with the nations around them. And we explained why in a previous study. This was not racial, it was religious. If you go to Jerusalem today, 3/4 of the total population of Israel is Jewish. You will find Jews from Eastern Europe, Middle East, Africa, Asia, America, both North and Latin. A whole mixture of race. Races are not important, but their religion is. And that's what binds all those races together in Israel today. In the Old Testament, think of the story of Ruth. Evidence that God is not against non-Jews. She actually converts to Judaism and is part of the genealogy, the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem is this. If you married your sons and your daughters to foreign men and women, then they came into your home with their gods and their religion, and corruption set in. Some of you have been self-isolating. Imagine if you've been self-isolating for 5 months, and then on Monday morning, there's a knock on the door. And it's one of your cousins from a high-tier area. You've got a problem. Do you let them into your home? What if they bring contamination? They may be all right, but there again, you might get infected. You can't risk letting them into your home because you will get contaminated yourself. And if you apply that principle spiritually, if you allow people into your homes with their gods and religion, then corruption will take place. That was the problem here. Look at verse 27. Must we hear now that you are all doing this terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God, marrying foreign women? Nehemiah makes it clear it is about being unfaithful to God. That's what's behind all these areas. So that's the problem. What's his response? Verse 25. Now, dare I say, every leader loves verse 25. The Living Bible paraphrases it this way. I confronted these parents and cursed them and punched a few of them and knocked them around and pulled out their hair. And they vowed before God they would not let their children intermarry with non-Jews. So first, step one, he confronts the people. Step two, he physically assaults them. And of course, it was tongue-in-cheek when I said every leader loves these verses. But sometimes you wish you'd get hold of people and shake them and say, don't you realize the stupidity of your actions? Come on, get your act together. But of course, if we did that today, there would be a lawsuit. So we don't do that. Why did Nehemiah pull out somebody's beard or hair? Well, it was a cultural thing. It doesn't mean anything today in our society, but in his day it did. Isaiah in chapter 50, verse 6, pulls out a beard. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 to 7, the same thing happens. And in 2 Samuel 10, verses 4 to 5, the cutting off a beard, the pulling off a beard, meant humiliation. And Nehemiah is saying to these people, you should be ashamed of yourself. You have been unfaithful to God. And this was a physical way of showing it. Now, members of Duncan Road, we are not going to come round and pull out your beards. So ladies, relax. And gentlemen, we're not going to pull out the hair from your head. We're not going to assault you in any way. But this is a reminder that this was serious to God. So it should be serious to us. Step one, he confronts the people. Step two, he physically assaulted them. And step three, they promised not to intermarry with the other nations. And as all the other sections, he finishes with a prayer, in fact, two. Verse 29, he says, remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. And then in verse 31, verse B, remember me with favor, O my God. And that's how Nehemiah chapter 13 finishes. And let me just conclude with a, and finally. If you think of those headings I used, how can we apply them to ourselves? First of all, the submission promise. It is never too late for a Christian to submit to God. It's never too late to start taking God's word seriously. It's never too late to say, right, from this day, I'm going to start praying. From this day, I'm going to start making sure I attend church on a Sunday. From this day, I'm going to tell other people about Jesus. From this day, I'm going to help practically serve other people. Hey, it's never too late to submit. And we can do that afresh, starting this day. The Sabbath promise. Hey, it's never too late to make time for God. In our private devotions, in our public expression of worship. Let's get our priorities sorted. Also in that Sabbath section, Nehemiah had to tell him off about their giving that had dried up. And again, some of us need to look at our finances and how we use them. And then finally, the separation promise. Hey, don't play around with sin. Don't get cozy with compromise. In our relationships, the Bible says, don't get attached or yoked to unbelievers. Remain distinct. Stay holy. Someone has said that the Christian is either a hammer or an anvil. You know, in the old blacksmith, he'd have a hammer and an anvil. Either you shape the metal or the metal shapes you. Are we those who shape society, or are we those being shaped by society? Are we shaping the lives of those we come into contact with, or are they shaping our lives? Let's be distinct. Let's stay holy. Let's pray. Lord, remember what we've learned from Nehemiah. Help us to remember it. Help us to apply it to our lives, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we conclude, there's